Good morning, all. Hope everyone's having a great day so far today. So today we're in chapter 8. Start with a word of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time, to spending your word in it, get so much insight into the way you think and the way you want us to think, and that we can get something new and revealing today, Lord. Thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Sorry. Opening statement, chapter 1. Jesus went unto the Mountain of Olives. So thought I would share a more modern picture of the Mount of Olives. Probably didn't look quite like this because that church wasn't there. That church is actually always amazed me in Israel how wherever the some of the holy sites are, they got to build a church over them, which I just find, I guess. But I think I would be more of a person that would leave it natural, so I could envision what it looked like, what Jesus would have seen. But that's the Mount of Olives as seen from the Temple Mount area. So we're in chapter 8. Jesus is in Jerusalem, remember, for that feast. And it sounds like by this opening phrase that he spent his time away from the city up on the Mount of Olives. At least here he did. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, I'd take a moment here though to I think I've ever mentioned who the scribes and Pharisees were. Scribes were actually like a modern version, I mean an ancient version of a copy machine. Their sole purpose was to take and copy the scrolls of the Torah, the Old Testament. And what I found interesting when I was doing some research on them is that they were so diligent that they would actually count the letters when they finished a certain page. And if the letters didn't match the original, they actually threw the whole thing away and started over again. I always thought about that. They didn't try to find the mistake. They just figured that it would just start over again. And so that was their final test. If it didn't pass the test, they would start over again. I always thought this was probably a meticulous way that they ensured that they were diligent in their copy methods, and didn't that if they made a mistake, that they would have to throw the whole document away. So they were much more meticulous when they were writing it in the first place. Kind of reminds me of a. When I was in high school, I used to have to type up a report for school on a typewriter. Some probably a lot of kids today couldn't fathom. But I had teachers that didn't allow any mistakes to be left on the document and turned in. It would be points off. So you couldn't use white out or try to change it. So if you had a misspelled word or something along that lines, you basically had to throw the whole sheet away and start over again. So it always made you more diligent to make sure that you did it right the first time. Unlike today, we have copy and paste on computers, and we can save it and edit it, and would have been nice back then. And so for Pharisees, Pharisees actually means separate, the word. So there were people that were set apart. Some people like to call them the conservatives of their time frame, whereas you'll hear another term called Sadducees, and they were a little bit more like the liberals. They were also strict, but they didn't believe in certain things. And so, cute little thing that I've heard people say is that the way you can tell the difference is a Pharisee actually believed in the Messiah and the coming Lord someday. They didn't believe Jesus was him. But the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, didn't believe in spirit world or mystic things. And so I like that some people try to remember the difference between them is that you see the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they weren't going to live past, live until, you know, there's no resurrection, so that their life was it. Where the Pharisees did believe in resurrection, and that the Lord was going to come someday, and that. But I thought I would mention that the Pharisees were very strict, also, and that they stuck to the, they stuck pretty much to the Torah, the five books of the of Moses, but they had another tradition that, and this is where Jesus kind of gets upset with them a lot. Is that they had an oral tradition also, and they would do their own interpretation of scripture and actually twist it to meet their own liking. And sometimes, and reason I'm mentioning scribes here, is scribes were responsible that whenever a Pharisee would have a oral law that he used, that he would claim came from Moses originally, they had to write it down and record it. So they had all these extra documents that kind of showed what they thought a verse meant. And so that's what you got this here over in Matthew 15:1. I'm just going to read a little bit about then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? This is the point I was talking about. This is the oral law, that they, as they called it. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. And Jesus is going to point out to them that. But Jesus answered and said unto them, why do ye transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and not show honor under not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Basically saying that they didn't have to necessarily honor their father or their mother if it went against the law as it was their own feelings. They made it optional. Ye hypocrites, well did Elias, which is Isaiah, prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they made up their own laws, and that they were saying that they came from God. But we can even see that today, where people have some unusual interpretations of the written word. So back to John 8:4. These are Pharisees said, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now they're trying to catch Jesus in a trap. To try to go against the law. That's why I brought up that. And I thought we'd just briefly go over what the law said, because the interesting thing is that they said they caught her in the act. So that means that there was a man there also. But they didn't have the man with them, only the woman. And you'll see over in Leviticus 20:10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And it's also reflected over in Deuteronomy. If a damsel that is virgin be betrothed under a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of the city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, although she didn't cry out or let somebody know that she was being attacked, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. Once a young lady was betrothed to someone else. This is why Joseph took Mary out of the city, partially because a lot of people were saying that she was violated before she was married. Because when she was betrothed, they were actually already required to be dedicated to that one person. Yet humbled, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and a man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. So those are the basic laws that we're dealing with here. So the first thing Jesus is already noticing that they only brought the woman, not the man. So back to John 8:6. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Boy, I've heard so many interpretations of what Jesus was doing right on the ground that I thought I would share a couple of thoughts I had as to what he might have been doing. And one is my thought process on it, and the other one is somebody else I heard that I like listening to. But if you remember that he was writing on the ground, and most of us believe that Jesus, the man that the person who was up on the Mount Sinai that originally went to Moses, was Jesus pre period of time when he came unto us. You remember back in John 1:1 where it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So. Basically, that I truly believe that Jesus was the same person that was on Mount Sinai, or that was with Jericho, with Joshua, that fought the battle of Jericho. So I think along the lines that he was writing on the ground to indicate that he was God and he's the one that wrote the law in the first place, and that he was writing on the ground to kind of indicate that. But as an example of that, we see this back in Exodus 34:1 and a few other places, but this one I like because it talks about God writing the actual tablets. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest." So as he says, basically he wrote it with his finger. Then the other interpretation I've heard, which does make a little sense too, especially based on how they react afterwards. And over in John 4:17, we see that the story of the Samaritan woman, and that in other words, Jesus knew her past even before he spoke it. So it's I'm using these verses as an example of Jesus always knows what we do, and that. That some believe that what he was writing on the ground was all the sins that they had committed, and they could see him writing it and realized that he already knew some of the things that they had done, and that's why they ended up not stoning her. But in John 4:17, we see the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for you have five husbands. And he whom that thou hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly." So you see, in this case, Jesus knows. I always like to tell at this point that little story. I heard one time a little boy comes up to his grandpa, and the little boy goes, "Can Jesus really see everything that I do?" And grandpa turns to him in a real loving way and says, "Jesus loves you so much, he can't take his eyes off of you." I just love thinking of it that way. But back to John 8:7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, being at the eldest even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And so, great story. I always enjoyed this story that forgiveness is, well, number one, that Jesus can forgive. That he is God, and he's the only one that can. But also, it reminds me of the story over in Romans that I thought I would bring up. 6:12, where it talks about sin no more. And I've heard a lot of controversy over some different people as to that, you know, that we're born sinners, so that they try to justify their sin by saying that, I'm saved, so I don't need to worry about continuing in my sin. And that's not really what the Bible says. And in Romans 6:12, we see this. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin under death or of obedience under righteousness? And the reason I bring that up is that, yes, we all fail. Trust me, I know that, me included. But I think the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that we don't justify it by saying, I'm just a sinful person, I can't help it. I know for me that when I catch myself having thoughts that are I know God wouldn't like, or things of that nature, that I feel so guilty that I have to repent of them. And I think that's what separates a Christian from a non-Christian, is that some people will go by and say, well, you know, I can't help it. Well, I know, yeah, maybe we can't help it, but I always feel guilty when it happens. And I think it's that repentive heart that God looks for. Maybe we can't stop it from happening, but we sure feel guilty about it every time it happens. Okay, back to John 8:12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, okay, at this point Jesus had gone back into the temple. I think he had gone basically outside to deal with this situation, because he right in the ground, he must have been out in the dirt. I'm assuming that within the temple, there was no dirt. So it seems to me that they went outside to deal with this situation. But now he's walked back into the temple, and he's again talking to the Pharisees. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. On this part here, I get they're challenging him as to he claims to be certain things, and they're saying that what record is there of it? And Jesus comes back, answers, and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And this is an interesting verse because I really think what he's basically saying here is that you're basing your judgment on appearances, whereas Jesus judges based on the heart. Because he's going to say here in verse 16, And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. I've had people try to use that verse about to judge not, because Jesus doesn't judge. And that, I don't think that's what he's saying, that verse 15. That's where I see people try to pick certain verses out of context. They don't read the whole area. There's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And what I see here happening is that, and I'm going to reflect back on a couple of cases in Luke and Matthew, where particularly during his time, during the baptism, where the Father did bear witness of him, and that quite a few people know it. So it was probably pretty common knowledge. So that the fact that the Pharisees were challenging him, and that's why he's saying this, is that the things that Jesus has done is witness of who he is, you know, the miracles and all that kind of stuff. And that the Father also was a witness, and there was quite a few people that actually saw these. But over in Luke 1:26, and I picked three examples of people that witnessed. And the first one I picked here is actually the angel Gabriel was a witness. And he passed on to not only Mary, but Elizabeth as to the plan. And that's found over in Luke. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, and blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. It shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then over in verse 39, we see where, I love this part, where Elizabeth is also a witness to Mary, and realizes by the reaction of John the Baptist that she's pregnant with, that the Messiah is there. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered in the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So Elizabeth was another witness to who Jesus was. For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And of course, John the Baptist, at that point, also realized who was, and Mary was just barely pregnant. So, yeah. I also love this verse as a comeback to those that say that that a baby is not a baby until it's born, or that it's not a baby until a certain point in a pregnancy. Well, this kind of speaks volumes about what that what God thinks. In the other places, we have the witness of John the Baptist. Over in John 1:29, remember, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world. And it's interesting to see that that witness was eliminated, mainly because he spoke pretty boldly about who Jesus was, and he ended up being beheaded for it. Then over in Matthew, is where we see that God himself bears witness of his own son. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we see the same thing over in Mark. So his two more witnesses. Mark, again, was penned by John Mark, but it was actually dictated to him by Peter. So this would be Peter's witness. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So, plenty of witnesses of who Jesus was, and plenty of people around when they happened. So I'm sure that the Pharisees were ignoring all those witnesses when they made those statements. Back to John to finish up. Verse 19. And then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither knew me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. In these verses, I really think he's pointing out to the fact that besides the witness that he, of what I just mentioned, all the prophecies talking about the coming Messiah, all down through, 2,000 years of written history that they had in the Torah. Verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. I love how John keeps pointing out that all these times that they had plenty of chances to, I had one commentary I really like listening to, it really believes that during this whole time frame, Jesus was the one in charge, and that he sees the crucifixion as an accomplishment, not a tragedy. Because realize that without that, without the shedding of blood, that we wouldn't be saved by grace that we are now, and that and Jesus was in control the entire time in his ministry. Every time they, you would think that they would have grabbed him and crucified him. It wasn't his time yet. He had to be on a certain time to fulfill the prophecies. So that's what I had for today. A little bit longer today. A really great beginning chapter there of a lot of things that. I already showed you the Mount of Olives, a couple of the pictures. This is a view of the city, a modern picture, from the Mount of Olives, looking at Jerusalem. So this would have been not quite that picture. And of course, my little representation of the temple, like Jesus was in the temple. And most likely that incident we were talking about was outside one of these gates. I'm thinking maybe the side gate going over towards the Bethesda, that general area. I think I'm trying to remember what they called that gate. The Sheep Gate, that's what it was called. It might have been where that happened. But it could have been out the front gate here. But this is called the Golden Gate, I believe. And that was the main gate, so I don't think it happened there, the front and front. Here's a picture of, again, of the city of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. And a general map of Israel during the time of Jesus. that's it for today, and I will end with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. And it's so awesome to see that how much you had planned ahead to ensure that it's so easy for us here some 2,000 years later to realize that your word is the truth, and it verifies everything you said. And so we look to the promises of the future, Lord, and I look forward to your soon coming to take us home. Praise you, and we thank you, and that we'll continue in our work as you have given us, that you help us in our journeys. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Well, thank you, folks. Have a great day, and we'll talk to you on Monday. Keep in mind, too, that I put up another document for Sunday school on the website. It's right there on the front page, and you can also download at the same time documents for the other teachings that we're doing, the one in Romans, and there's one other one there for both Wednesday night and Sunday night. So at the same time, you can get those also. And that, what else was I going to say? Sunday school is 9 o'clock on Sunday, 9 a.m., and then 10 o'clock is our worship service, and 5 o'clock is our evening service. So I hope to all see you there, and we'll see you then.